I don't want to look at the entire story of the wise men, but particularly focus upon the gifts that they brought to him. And it looks like Jerry has been able to find some pictures for us here. This being the gold, of course, I think this would be the frankincense and probably the myrrh. That would be my guess. But anyway, there are several myths which have developed around the wise men or magi who came from the east to visit Jesus. The scriptures say nothing about these traditions. But anyway, just to give you at least some of the examples, there is the idea that they were kings, though the scriptures don't say that they were kings. As a matter of fact, I think there is in some places in the world a festival of three kings or something like that, probably referring to the visit of the Magi. There is the idea that they rode on camels, though the scriptures don't tell us whether they walked or if they did ride, what kind of vehicle or what kind of animal they rode. Sometimes they are depicted as visiting at the same time the shepherds did, though it is pretty clear from the scriptures that no, it might have been up to 2 years after the visit, after Jesus was born, or after the visit of the shepherds to Jesus, that the Magi or wise men themselves came to see Jesus. When the Magi come to see him, he's lying in a manger, according to Matthew 2. When the wise men come to visit him, he and his family are in a house. So some time has passed there. That's quite evident. The one particularly that I'd like to focus on is that they were three in number. This idea is derived from the fact that there were three kinds of gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Of course, that does not imply that there were just three wise men. There could have been more than that. So that is really an unprovable assumption, that just because there were three kinds of gifts, that there must have been three wise men. We don't know that. It might have been two. I think there are some traditions that there were as many as 12, but typically the number is three. And their names are even given as Balthazar and Gaspar and Melchor. Of course, scriptures do not give their names. Now, somebody might say, well, really, aren't you being petty? I mean, really, does it matter if people think that there were three wise men, or that they were kings, or that they rode on camels, or that they visited at the same time as the shepherds? I mean, really, does that matter? And I want to say that my point is not to be petty. I'm not saying that if you think that there were three wise men who visited Jesus as opposed to some other number, that you're going to go to hell for that, for thinking that. Or perhaps any of these other myths that I have mentioned. Here's my point. Sometimes people can get sloppy about their information, about their reading of the scriptures, and about what they think the scriptures say. And what I'm really wanting to point out, and this is more important, and on this sort of thing, our salvation can sometimes depend. These examples show how easy it can be to get people to believe information which is not really in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the idea that there were three wise men in my psalm book is... It's the song in our psalm books that is entitled The First Noel. You can find it, go to the index and you can find the number for it. But in the third stanza of that song, in our psalm books, the hardbacks, it says, makes reference specifically to three wise men. So it has even worked its way into our psalm books. And so people come to accept things like this. I hear people making claims about what the Bible says, and you come to find out that the Bible really doesn't say that. Now, in a lot of these things, as I've said, you know, it's not that necessarily that I think our salvation is riding on that or hinges upon whether we believe that information or tradition or not. But it's really about the attitude with which we approach the Bible or the attitude that we take toward the Bible. Is it important for us to be careful about what the Bible actually says? That's my point. And all the time I find people getting sloppy, and I think that's a good word for it, sloppy about their reading of the Bible or in their thinking about what the Bible says. Just this past week, I got the latest issue of Biblical Archaeology Review, and the articles in this Bible Archaeology magazine tend to be written by academics, by scholars, and theologians, some of them liberal. And that's the point. When people start not to respect the Bible as the inspired, infallible Word of God, then they get sloppy. They are lacking in their seriousness about how they read the Bible. And I was just looking at one article in here about, it's a short article about how people looked at donkeys back in the first century and centuries before that, in biblical days. How people looked at donkeys. And the author makes the statement, the book of Genesis depicts Abraham riding his donkey to sacrifice Isaac. Chapter 22, verse 3 of Genesis. I thought, I've read Genesis, I've preached on Genesis 22, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, and I thought, I don't remember it saying he rode on a donkey, so I went over and I got my Bible, I said, you know what, I'm going to read that. I'm going to read it. And just see what Genesis 22, verse 3 says about that. And it says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And I thought, okay, I can understand, since it says Abraham saddled his donkey, and what that means is he bound some type of padding on the donkey's back, that, you know, somebody might get from that that he rode his donkey. But now, I don't mean to be overly technical here, but we need to be, what I'm saying is we need to be careful what we read in the Scriptures and what we get out of the Scriptures. It doesn't say he rode on the donkey. As a matter of fact, the following statements indicate that probably he sat, put some padding on his donkey in order to put the wood on there, and the donkey carried the wood. That would seem to me at least possible, if not probable. At least as good an explanation as that he saddled his donkey and rode the donkey himself. So my point is simply this. The author reaches a conclusion and really expresses his conclusion in such a way as to, he says, the Bible depicts, the Bible or the book of Genesis depicts Abraham riding his donkey. He expresses himself in such a way as to leave the reader with the impression, this is definitely, no doubt about it, the way it happened. And I just use that as an example, a recent example in my own experience, of how people get sloppy with the Bible. And that bothers me, because eventually, if that's the attitude that they take toward the Word of God, they're going to get themselves into trouble. We cannot afford to do that, because that carelessness sets a precedent in people's lives in which they allow themselves to project onto the Bible information it does not actually contain, and then eventually they will allow these myths to interfere with their obedience and perhaps their salvation. And so, here's one point that I want to get out of our lesson today. We must read the Bible for ourselves, and we must be careful to confirm what it really says. So, a study of the wise men's gifts highlights a couple of important lessons about the Bible, and really this first lesson is what I've just been saying. And that is, first, every word of the Bible is important. Every word. Because every word is the Word of God and holds the potential to provide valuable instructions or teaching to the reader. In Matthew 4, verse 4, while he is being tempted by Satan, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and says that the Scriptures say, Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word that comes out of the mouth of God is something on which we live. That is, every word is potentially important. And we need to bear that in mind. Now, I will readily grant to you, some words of the Bible are not as important as other words in the Bible. But every word is important. So, the meanings, the information, the instructions conveyed by some words in the Bible might not always be immediately obvious. I'm not saying that, when I read words or sentence in the Bible, that I know immediately what it means in every case. No, I don't. But at least I acknowledge that it has meaning, or I can discover that meaning if I study it, and it has potential value in it. We need to bear that in mind. Let me give you one biblical example here. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, it says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing out the grain." Why? Well, that's because the ox needs to eat too. You can't starve your ox. If you expect him to work for you, you've got to let him have a little bit of the grain. Got to be allowed to eat it. Well, it's interesting that when that passage is referred to by Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verses 9 and 10. And you think Paul is going into this because he's concerned that oxen not go hungry? Well, let's see what he does say. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, beginning, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." Now, there is the superficial meaning there. It's pretty obvious. Don't muzzle the ox. Let him open up his mouth. Don't bind his mouth shut. Let him open up his mouth and eat some of that grain, okay, while he's working. But Paul goes beyond the surface meaning and digs down and says there's a deeper meaning. Okay? And what I'm trying to say is that, sure, sometimes we need to stop and say, okay, is there something else beyond the surface meaning here that we need to dig down to and find out? Well, let's go on and read what Paul has to say here. Beginning at the end of verse 9. "God is not concerned about oxen, is he?" Okay, Paul is asking, you think God put this law into the law of Moses because he's concerned that oxen not go hungry? Well, listen to Paul's answer to his own question beginning in verse 10. "Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops." And he makes an application there to preachers of the gospel. But it's a general principle. As a matter of fact, later on, it's this passage from Deuteronomy 25:4 is quoted in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, along with the statement, the parallel statement, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." Okay, those two statements support a principle there, that someone who works ought to get something out of his work. And that's the point Paul is making. So he says, really, it's all together for our sakes today. He's saying there's really a deeper meaning. You have to dig down below the surface to get that deeper meaning that God wants you to be aware of. And therefore, we ought to recognize that the very fact that the wise men's gifts are identified specifically as gold, frankincense, and myrrh gives them significance. In other words, Matthew didn't just say the wise men gave gifts to Jesus. No, he's more specific than that. He says they presented to Jesus gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That very specificity suggests that there is something there, a meaning, that we need to dig down to and get out. Hence the lesson today. But the second point that I want to make is this. This lesson and the gold, frankincense, and myrrh demonstrate the Bible's profundity and complexity. In other words, it's an argument that this is indeed the Word of God. Why do I say that? Well, for something to be profound means it's deep. It's not superficial. It's deep. The Bible's words are deep. They're profound. And therefore, as we saw in the case of "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing." Okay. It's saying that, you know, there are layers of meaning there. The Bible's words hold layers of meaning that you need to dig down to. It's kind of like when people are digging for coal or something. They have to move the overburden, what they call the overburden, you know, sometimes. In some cases, they just tear down mountains in order to get at those seams of coal that they find so valuable. But sometimes we have to do like that with the Bible. We have to dig down through the surface strata, get down to the deeper meanings. The Bible is profound like that. For instance, to give you an example, Paul explained in Galatians 3, verse 16, that when God spoke to Abraham about the promises to his seed, he did not mean just his biological descendants in general. He specifically meant seed, singular, Christ, because the word seed in that form can be either singular or plural. And he's saying, really, there's a deeper meaning there than just all of Abraham's descendants. Specifically, when you dig down, it refers to Christ. As a matter of fact, Genesis 3:15, it's supposed to be the first messianic prophecy, the first prophecy to refer to Christ. He'll strike you on your heel, but you'll hit him on the head. I'm paraphrasing it, basically. That's in the context of the serpent having approached Eve and tempted her, and she succumbed and gave the fruit to her husband, and so on. Well, the interesting thing about it, this first messianic prophecy, and I would agree it does refer to Christ, it was fulfilled in him, in Genesis 3:15, is never quoted specifically in the New Testament and applied to Christ like other messianic prophecies are. So how do we know that it refers to Christ? Well, I don't mean to get into that all together right now. What I'm simply saying is, here's an example that in order to establish that it refers to Christ, you have to dig deeper. In other words, okay, it's talking about a serpent or snake here. Snakes bite people, and then people turn around and they whop the heads of the snakes, okay, and kill them. Okay, all right, that's what we do, right? Right? We don't like snakes. We kill them, okay? Particularly if they're poisonous snakes, I mean, okay? And where I came from originally, there were some poisonous snakes around, and we killed them. And sometimes we killed them, and we would ask, what kind of snake is it later? So, because we just didn't like snakes. They were kind of scary. But anyway, that's the way human beings treat snakes, and snakes treat human beings. Is that all that that's talking about? No. And again, I'm not going to get into how we know that, but, well, for one thing, snakes don't talk. So then we know that the serpent was more than just a serpent or a snake. It was Satan. Okay. So you have to dig down there. The Bible is profound in that way. And that gives it a complexity, not a simplistic, but there is a complexity to the Bible. especially with these ideas or these motives that, like thread through a fabric, go down below the surface for a while, and then will pick back up and come up on the surface for a while. And it will keep doing that, keep doing that. And it will pop up and down, pop up into view. And what that is telling me is that there is a grand author that gives this complexity to the Bible, because how does a book that was written over a space of about 1,500, 1,600 years or so, by possibly as much as 40 different authors, as many as 40 different authors, how does a book written like that, over a millennium and a half, by all these different people, how does it maintain that continuity of these motifs and these ideas popping up every once in a while for us to look at? So all of this is to say that there is a complexity to this book. It's a unique book. And this is evidence that there was an author, a divine author, behind the human authors who put words to paper, or letters to paper, ink to paper. And this all establishes that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And looking at the gifts of the wise men is one demonstration of that. The three kinds of gifts the wise men gave Jesus, it seems to me, and let me say, so I won't look like a hypocrite, I'm going to be expressing some opinions about this, but it seems to me, after looking at the Bible as a whole and the symbolism that might lie behind gold and frankincense and myrrh, it seems to me that you can relate these three kinds of gifts to the three main offices of Jesus Christ. For instance, He is King. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, "Your king will come riding to you upon the foal of a donkey." He is a priest. Psalm 110, verse 4 says, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That's a messianic reference there, or prophecy. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then third, He is a prophet. The Lord, through Moses, said that He would raise up a prophet like him, according to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and following. These three offices, they're commonly mentioned, although not in this order, prophet, priest, and king. It might be the order in which they mentioned, but I tried to line them up with what I think is their symbolism in these, or rather, the fact that they are symbolized in these three gifts. And the first of these, so let's relate the gifts and the offices to one another. And the first of these mentioned is gold. Gold is for kings. So we're told in Ecclesiastes. Ernie said you're going to start studying in the 10 o'clock class in Ecclesiastes next week. So Ecclesiastes 2, verse 8 says, "Also I collected for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces." So, what would the kings who served him do? Were submissive to him? They would bring him gold. That is the treasure of kings, which is not surprising. Gold is the most precious of the metals. It has always been associated with royalty, right down to the crowns of gold that are placed upon the heads of kings and queens. Though kings were by no means the only ones who could own gold, others did too, of course. It was a form of money in ancient times. Only kings were the ones who were powerful enough to amass gold in large amounts. Solomon is the best Old Testament example, it seems to me, of the fact that gold is associated with royalty. You can see that in 1 Kings, the 10th chapter, which tells us the story of the visit of the Queen of Sheba to him. 1 Kings, the 10th chapter. It says in verse 14 of that chapter that yearly he received 666 talents of gold. Now, a talent of gold was a unit of weight, of course, it was pretty heavy. So 666 talents of gold a year made him a very rich man. The Queen of Sheba brought gold when she visited Solomon, according to verses 1 and 2. It says, when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. Why? Because she knew it was appropriate that when you bring a gift to a king, especially a great king, you bring him gold. That's the appropriate gift for a king. Now, this points to the fact that Christ, like Solomon, and Solomon was a type or a foreshadowing of Christ, that Christ brought salvation and peace to his people, because that was what Solomon was supposed to do. And Christ, in effect, followed in the footsteps of his forebear, Solomon. He was a biological descendant, as a matter of fact, of David and Solomon. So as Solomon gave the citizens of his kingdom peace, prosperity, and safety by conquering all the enemies around them and by expanding his kingdom. As a matter of fact, it was during Solomon's days that the kingdom of Israel reached the greatest expansion of its territory. Likewise, Christ brought the ultimate spiritual wealth, spiritual peace, spiritual security to those in his kingdom. He said in John 14, verse 27, peace I bring to you, peace I give to you, not as the world knows, but I bring you peace, the real, true peace. And thus, the gold of the wise men, which they brought to Jesus as he was a child, bespeaks Christ saving kinghood. Let's move to the second kind of gift that they brought to him, and that was frankincense. Which, it seems to me, now here again, I will grant to you that there is some opinion involved in this, but I think opinion supported by the scriptures, because some people would disagree with it. Some people say, well, you know, the gold represents royalty, but I've heard it said that the frankincense then represents Christ's divinity. I think you can make a better case from the scriptures that frankincense was associated with his priesthood. Frankincense was an incense made from the sap or resin of the frankincense tree. You can find the frankincense trees referred to in Song of Solomon chapter 4, verses 6 and 14. Its Hebrew name, Labona, means white. It's interesting that Labona gave rise, is a Hebrew word that gave rise to the country north of Israel today, Lebanon, which is also mentioned in the scriptures, Lebanon. Lebanon literally means white also, Labona, Lebanon. They think there's some speculation about why Lebanon would be applied to this country, meaning white. Well, usually it's applied to the fact that there were snow-capped mountains overlooking Lebanon. Some say it refers to the chalk or the limestone white cliffs in Lebanon. In any event, it's interesting that this word for frankincense, Labona, is applied to this country also. But frankincense called white because... went too far back, or did I? Yes. Generally speaking there, it seems to be kind of on the white side of things. So it's just called white or the white stuff. Now, frankincense had an acrid taste. I mention its taste because actually, it doesn't sound very appealing to me, but it was actually put on the 12 loaves on the table of showbread in the tabernacle before the priest ate it. And, you know, I wouldn't want tree sap on my bread. But anyway, we Lucifer. But anyway, it apparently didn't taste good. And it wasn't used really for the most part as a food item. But it was burned as an incense. And it had, when it was burned like that, it had a strong and a pleasant aroma. But these properties were only released, of course, the smell was only released as, apparently, as it was burned. But it is said that frankincense became, or was, even more precious than gold. And it made the Arabians who traded in the stuff, and who produced the stuff, and exported the stuff, it made them quite rich. And there are passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah to the effect that the traders of the East traded in frankincense. People valued it. Well, we need to know that frankincense was especially associated in the Old Testament with the service of the priest. Let me just quickly mention some of these what some of these references here refer to, such as in Exodus 30, verse 34. Aaron, who was the first high priest of the Israelites, was of course a type of Christ, a foreshadower of Christ. And Aaron was given an exclusive recipe for incense, one of whose ingredients was frankincense. And it was to be burned in the Holy of Holies on the golden altar of incense there. But there was a special recipe to this, and it included frankincense. Leviticus 2, verses 1 and 2, we see that frankincense was also put on some of the offerings that the priest made. Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9, the bread, as I've already said, in the holy place and eaten by Aaron and his sons every Sabbath, had frankincense put on it. Though the offices of priest and king belonged to different tribes, eventually, especially following the division of the kingdom, but actually starting with David, the kings of Judah belonged always to the Davidic line, which was from the tribe of Judah. The priest had to come from a different tribe. They came from the tribe of Levi, and especially to one subset of that tribe, the descendants of Aaron, the first high priest. So my point is that under the Old Testament, the kings and the priests did not have offices combined in the same people or persons. You had the priest from the tribe of Levi, and then you had the kings from the tribe of Judah, and they did not cross overlap until Christ. And the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 7, I don't have the scripture up here, makes a point about that there had to be a change of law because Christ couldn't be a priest under the Old Testament because he was not from the tribe of Levi, he was from the tribe of Judah. But there was a foreshadowing of the fact that eventually these offices would be combined in one person, namely the Messiah or the Christ. That starts off with Melchizedek, briefly mentioned in Genesis 14, verse 19. He was the king of Salem or Jerusalem, but he was also a priest of God. And then in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, it says, "You are a priest," referring to Christ, "you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And even in Zechariah, you just finished up Zechariah today, even in Zechariah 6, verses 9 through 13, it mentions the two offices of king and priest that were to be combined in Christ. And prophetically, the priest on that occasion, and this was an odd thing to happen, the priest on that occasion was crowned as if he were a king. So that was looking forward to Christ. And so, may I suggest to you that the wise men's gift of frankincense symbolized Christ's serving priesthood status. The third and last one, myrrh. Like frankincense, myrrh was the resin of a tree. and was valued for its pleasant smell. But unlike frankincense, it was not an incense. It was more like a perfume. And sometimes, at least sometimes, it appears to have existed in liquid form. And it seems to have been able to give off its odor, its pleasant odor, without having to be burned. It was valued as a trade item. And I'll have more to say about that eventually. As a matter of fact, it was so valued that it was prized by royalty. It was a component of the ointment with which the tabernacle and the priest were anointed. Again, there was a special anointing oil to be made to anoint the priest and the items of the tabernacle. But it was in its association with suffering that myrrh, by extension, became associated with the prophets and ultimately with Christ, who suffered on the cross. Besides being those who were to bring God's message to people, actually, because they were the messengers of God, the prophets were God's quintessential sufferers. And let me just look at some scriptures here with you to point out that this was that suffering seems to have been almost the special way of life for the prophets. Their lives were accompanied by suffering. For instance, Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew 5, verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When you think of persecution of religious people in the Old Testament for the messages that they were teaching, Jesus' mind went to, and our mind should go to, the prophets. Likewise, in Matthew 23, verse 37, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." But who did they stone? They stoned the prophets. So, on and on it goes to talk about how the prophets were the ones to suffer. As a matter of fact, in the book of James, the fifth chapter, it speaks there of the sufferings of the prophets. In verse 10 it says, this is James 5 verse 10, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." So, prophets were, as I said, the quintessential sufferers, at least under the Old Testament. Now, myrrh is first mentioned in Scripture in connection with Joseph, who as, again, a type or foreshadower of Christ, in that he was a prophet also, looked forward to Christ. He prophesied. Remember the dreams he had? Well, he talked about it. Those were his prophecies, really. He was a prophet, at least on those occasions. When he talked about these dreams, which indicated that one day his brothers, his family members, would bow down before him. He also, as you may recall, if you know the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, he suffered, really, to help his people. Now, initially, I don't know how much he knew, but certainly his brothers were not aware of this, but when they caused him to suffer by, well, taking him away from his family, selling him as a slave into Egypt, they were causing him to suffer terribly. And they did not appreciate the fact that it was through that suffering, eventually, that Joseph would become their savior during the famine that would later occur in Egypt, when Joseph's brothers had to go down there and buy food, and eventually the whole family moved there. But that's to summarize really the whole story of Joseph. But Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt. And it's interesting there that he traveled as a slave into Egypt along with the myrrh that these Ishmaelite traders who had him also had in their cargo, because they were taking this myrrh down down to Egypt. Later, Jacob, Joseph's fathers, sent them with a gift of myrrh to Joseph, whom he did not know was his son at the time. He thought it was just some ruler down in Egypt. But it's interesting that Genesis 43, verse 11 says that Jacob, his father, sent his brothers with a gift of myrrh to him after he had become, unbeknownst to them, a ruler in Egypt. Following along with that, we note that myrrh was offered to Jesus as an anesthetic when he was crucified, though he refused to take it. Mark 15, verse 23. And then in John 19, verse 39, after he died, Nicodemus buried him with it. So on two different occasions, within several hours from one another, on the same day, we find a couple of references to myrrh in connection with Jesus' death. So, the point I'm trying to make is here that the lives of Joseph and Jesus parallel one another. Both were prophets, both were sold by their brethren, and suffered at their hands, and both were exiled to Egypt with myrrh. Now, you might say, well, when was Jesus exiled to Egypt? Go back to our original passage, Matthew 2, the visit of the wise men. Joseph was told that Herod is going to seek the life of the child and get up and go down to Egypt. So both of them, Joseph and Jesus, wound up, instead of being killed, now, the first thought of Joseph's brothers was, okay, let's kill him. Now, they ultimately decided, no, let's not kill him. Let's instead sell him down into Egypt. Sell him to these Ishmaelites who ultimately took him down into Egypt. Likewise, in the case of young Jesus, Herod the king, Herod the great, really wanted to kill him. But instead of being able to kill him, what happened? Well, Joseph took his family, including Jesus, down into Egypt for safety. So the parallels are really interesting there. But in both cases, now this is really where it gets interesting. You find that myrrh figures in to somehow in the trip to Egypt. Now I can't absolutely prove that, you know, the myrrh that they had just gotten along with the frankincense and the gold they took down Egypt. But I would think so. I think this is not something that they would leave behind, because this was like money to them. So they probably took the myrrh and the frankincense and the gold and used it to finance their trip down to Egypt. I'm talking about Joseph and Mary. So it's probable, I would say, that the myrrh that the wise men had just given to Jesus went with him down into Egypt. And it's interesting to note that Joseph, who was a type of Christ, went with these Ishmaelite traders down into Egypt along with the myrrh that they had. So that's how we talked about the complexity of the Bible. This is what I'm talking about. All these details, you know, there's an old saying that we have the devil is in the details. Well, actually, when it comes to the Bible, God is in the details. And he uses these details to reinforce our faith in the fact that indeed the Bible has got to be the Word of God to be so profound, to be so accurate, to be so complex. And thus the wise men's gift of myrrh presaged or looked forward to the fact that Jesus would suffer and die like God's prophets, thus making myrrh the symbol of Christ's suffering prophethood. So these three gifts, it seemed to me, line up with Christ's three main offices: king, priest, prophet. In conclusion, it is not surprising that since gold, frankincense, and myrrh were so valuable and were associated with royalty, that they are sometimes found associated with one another in the Scriptures, not only in Matthew 2, but in these other passages, which I have indicated to you here. So, the wise men brought precisely the right gifts to this new King of Kings, this new King of the Jews, this new King of the nations, as the Scriptures call him, by their faith and wisdom, and perhaps by God's revelation and guidance, which brought them to Jesus. They also knew which gifts to bring to him. I mean, they showed that they really did believe that this little child in this little town of Bethlehem, okay, though in his environment there he must have looked insignificant, nevertheless, he really is the King of the Jews. And we're going to show our faith in him by bringing him these gifts. So, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh foreshadowed that Jesus, in behalf of his people, would save as a king, would serve as a priest, and suffer as a prophet. The only question which remains for us is whether we're going to act like the wise men did and submit to Jesus as king, and in recognition of Jesus as king, give him the most valuable things that we can give appropriate to his offices. Now, we don't have a whole lot of gold to give, I suppose. I don't anyway, and I don't suppose you do. Frankincense and myrrh, I don't guess I've ever handled them. I don't know if I've ever seen them before. But we all have something valuable to give to Jesus, and that we ought to give to Jesus, and that it would be appropriate for us to give to Jesus if we recognize him as prophet, priest, and king. And that is our very selves. He will accept no lesser gift. And he said essentially that in Luke 14, verse 26, that if you're going to come to me and be my disciple, you have to hate even your own life. And that's just an emphatic way of saying, you've got to give me your life. It may be that there's at least one person here today who has not yet given his or her life to Jesus, but because of these and other considerations would like to do so. That's your need and that's your desire today. Or if it's your need and desire, having become a Christian, but yet having fallen away, to reestablish yourself with God's people and with the Lord himself, why not come forward? Let that be known as together we stand and sing for your encouragement.